to declaring this truth to the Lord that He has given to us first so that we can give it back to Him in gratitude. Amen. We will read from Psalm 78. So please open your Bibles on Psalm 78. But before we go to the reading of God's Word, as you open your Bibles there, let me just make a brief comment about this song that we have just sung. It's important that we pay attention to the things we sing, not only to just repeat words out loud and try to, you know, keep on the tune. I like this song because it brings together the offering, but also, in a sense, the message that we'll see in a moment, in stanza 4, that one of the reasons why we give our offerings is the captive to release, to God the lost to bring, to teach the way of life in peace. It is a Christ-like thing. Isn't this particularly what Paul calls us to do in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So because of God's work of redemption in releasing the captives, now we are looking forward to do the same work. And part of this is through the giving of offerings. We imitate God, brothers and sisters. What a privilege, what a call to imitate God. Now let us look into part of the instruction that we have to imitate God in Psalm 78. We'll read from verses 1 through 8 this great psalm. Let's read from verses 1 through 8, Psalm 78. A Masque of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might, and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, here we find in this text a lesson from history. And my question to you is, can we really learn from history? Can we really learn from history? Sometimes as we look into historical events in the past and the situation that we find ourselves in this nation, in many nations of the world, we can be tempted to doubt that we can even learn something from history. In fact, a philosopher, Hegel, a modern philosopher, he once said that the only thing that you can learn from history is that you learn nothing from history. And isn't this kind of the feeling that we have sometimes as we look to the past events, as we find ourselves in the midst of the pool of sin and tragedies that come around because of bad decisions that ignore our past? Just in Brazil, I am from Brazil, let me give you a brief example. Just in Brazil, we had not too long ago a president that was re-elected that had been, well, condemned publicly for doing money laundering. And you wonder, how can people be of so short-term memory? He was just doing money laundering, and now he has been re-elected. Not wanting to get too much into politics, but this is often evidenced in politics as well. This is often evidenced in the way that the governors, the leaders run the nations, that it looks like they never learned the lesson. They keep doing the same mistakes time and time again. Well, here we have a lesson from history. And for the Christian, we shouldn't believe in Hegel's phrase. We shouldn't live by Hegel's phrase that we can learn nothing from history. Because here, God is calling us particularly to listen to the retelling of the history of his people that he will retell from verses 9 until the end of the psalm so that we can learn something. And believe it or not, my plan is to preach from the whole psalm today. This is the second largest psalm of the scripture. We read verses 1 through 8. And my points will be matching verses 1 through 8 because they really summarize the whole psalm. And here we find God's lesson from history to us, that we are to give ear to God's interpretation of history so that we don't backslide, so that we are not like the generation of our fathers and commit the same mistakes, but that we live faithfully to him so that we proclaim his testimony. And we will see this message in 3 points. In 3 points. First, an invitation to be heard, verses 1 and 2, and a little bit of verse 3 I will include into that. And then an instruction to be learned, verses 3 through 5. And then finally, part of verse 5 until verse 8, an intent to be pursued, an intent to be pursued. Now, here the psalm starts with the language of wisdom, the language of wisdom. It starts, and sometimes we ignore this, brothers and sisters, it starts not with verse 1, but with the superscription. This little part over here that says a masque of Asaph, right? This was in the Hebrew text. This is part of the Bible. This is not something that the ESV editors placed in the text. Sometimes we ignore the superscriptions, but they have lessons to us often because it's the biblical text as well. It's inspired as well. And this word masque here, it really draws forth the idea that this is a teaching of wisdom. A masque of Asaph. We don't know a whole lot about Asaph. We know some things about the scripture, about him in the scripture, but a masque of Asaph. What is a masque? What is a masque? Sometimes when you read the scriptures and you don't understand a word, you can be just tempted to gloss it over, to go over it, and don't compare scripture with scripture. But if you look into how the word masque is used throughout the book of Psalms, and even the etymology of the word itself, the word means something. It comes from a verb that means to cause to know wisdom, to cause to be wise. And it's really describing something that makes you wise. It's something that makes you wise in simple terms. And this is a psalm that was written by Asaph with the specific purpose of imparting wisdom to you, imparting wisdom. So this call to wisdom in verse 1 and 2, it's actually, even up to verse 3, it's actually reflective of the whole language of wisdom that you find in the Old Testament. If you turn briefly, or you can just listen to me as I read. Psalm 49 has a very similar introduction. It says, "Hear this, O peoples, give ear, O inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will solve the riddle to the music of the lyre." And as you look into other parts of Scripture as well, you see just this pervasive language of wisdom that Asaph is drawing from this language here. Now, when you look at just the superscription that this is a masculine of Asaph, and you read the psalm as a whole, and you get the big picture that this psalm is talking about history, from verse 9 on, you will see that it will be describing history. There's a lesson for us even from the superscription. And it's very simple. It is that God is the one that interprets history. You see, you children, you might be homeschooled, or maybe you go to a Christian school, I don't know, but whatever it is, you at some time study the subject of history. And that there are different takes, different perspectives that people take on history. But the Bible has a specific take on history. And the inspired interpretation of history, it's really the most important one that we need. This psalm, as it starts with the title of a masculine, in describing history, it's really setting forward to us that God has a specific, particular interpretation of history. This is an invitation that comes from wisdom, in the language of wisdom. And if you go back and forth to understand how this language of wisdom works, you will see, for example, in the scripture, going back and forth, in Proverbs chapter 8, there's that description that wisdom was in the beginning, in the creation, right? So wisdom has a particular interpretation of creation, okay? Psalm 49 that we had just mentioned. If you read the psalm in context, you see that wisdom there, it has a particular interpretation of the life of man. Not history overall, but how the life of man goes about. And here, wisdom is interpreting past events. That's why you have this call to wisdom in verses 1 and 2. With this inviting words, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." God is calling you, people of God, to understand history through His lens, through His perspective, which is the true perspective. He is saying that He will teach you as you come forward to Him. This is actually the same call you find, for example, in Proverbs 9, in a sense. If you remember Proverbs 9, there's the call of wisdom and there's the call of foolishness there. Wisdom ultimately embodied in Christ. But there's this fool, this simpleton, who is, well, he is called by those two calls. And he can go in one way or the other. But here, in preventing us from being fools, the Lord is calling us to hear to the call of wisdom, to learn how history fits together from His perspective. And He says that He will open His mouth in a parable by the words of Asaph. Asaph will be opening His mouth in a parable, and God will be teaching through this. He will utter dark sayings from of old. Really, parable, the idea here is it's a teaching by comparison, And if you read the rest of the psalm, as we will do a little later, briefly, you see that he is retelling the story of Israel, not in a chronological way, as we usually study history, no fact after fact, event after event, but he is telling those stories, kind of placing one by side of the other to drive home a point. We'll see this a little later. But look, as we are here to understand the teaching of wisdom, the psalm gives us a few hints on how to interpret wisdom in the way that it uses the wisdom language, and also in the way that it places some things here in the structure of the psalm. First, I have told you that wisdom is to be divinely how to interpret history. That history is to be divinely interpreted. Now, there are different interpretations of history. This is not a lecture about history, but you see how this is practical in a minute. When I tell you that there are people that interpret history, for example, in the academy, I have been many years in the academy in college, and there's this thing called critical theory. that they look back into history and they read an ideology into history. And there's one of the ideologies would be neocolonialism, that they understand that history, it's really a struggle between groups in power, going back and forth in history, is really about different groups, different leaderships, different nations, different political influences and power getting over into the desired position of influence that they want. Other people look back, the feminism reading of history, it's applying that particularly to the battles of women throughout history. There's even queer history nowadays. If you look into the teaching of the academy, I have been there, I have heard that. That they interpret history in light of the struggles of people in how they have understood their sexuality throughout history. None of these things really marks what history is. Why God gives us history? History is not something abstract apart from God. God cannot be taken out of the picture in history. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the one that controls history. And history, therefore, is to be interpreted. And the Psalm gives us this idea by covenant and by redemption and in Christ. Why I say this? Where do you see this in the text? We'll go back and forth in the Psalm here, briefly. But look at verses 9 through 16. We have read the introduction to the Psalm, verses 1 through 8. And after this introduction that he is basically saying, I will teach you some lessons from the past, the commandment, the wonders that God has worked out, there's kind of a break in the flow of the Psalm, that in verse 9, he starts telling of the Ephraimites. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of the battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but they refused to walk according to God's law. They forgot his works, the wonders that he had shown them. And pay attention, he is emphasizing here the failure of the Ephraimites in keeping the covenant of God. And then you look into the end of the psalm, and then you go a little later to verse 65 on. This is one of the biggest psalm of scripture, so you'll be turning your pages back and forth a while with me. Then it says, then the Lord awoke us from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. He put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. And then it goes on saying that he established David, his servant, and he built a sanctuary. Now, this idea of covenant that God has a relationship with his people, it's built into history. History is to be interpreted by covenant. The psalm indicates this for us as it places this parallelism between those breaking the covenant here so that God later on would keep establishing his covenant through David and not through Ephraim. Now, in other words, to make it simple, God always had a relationship with his people throughout history, and history revolves around this relationship that God has with his people. And in spite of the rebelliousness, in spite of the failures of God's people, he always has this remnant. He always has this people moving forward to establish his covenant. But also, the psalm shows that for us that we are to interpret history redemptively. Now, we'll have time to see this in more detail. I won't read it all here. But if you look from verses 17, the middle of the psalm that I haven't read, actually, right? Or even from verse 9 on, if you read the middle of the psalm here, from verses 17 on, you will see this pattern. There are two cycles. The author, Asaph, is retelling the history of Israel, not in a chronological manner, but he is retelling a lot of events. First, in the first half, he kind of tells again the events of the deliverance by crossing the Red Sea. And then in the second half, he talks about the plagues, the various plagues that affected Egypt as they were fleeing from Israel. And really, he is emphasizing here that all of history revolves around God's saving plan. History is to be interpreted redemptively. Now, this is something we must keep in mind, brothers and sisters, because this is the foundation on which the apostles, when they come to the New Testament, this is the foundation which they will be build, the preaching of Christ as a historical person. As a historical person. History, ultimately, in the end, it ends up to be revolving around Christ. And this is not something that I am forcing out of the text, but pay attention, verse 2 and 3. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Paul quotes this precise text in the New Testament to speak about the manner of his teaching. Christ. He quotes this to speak of the manner of his teaching. In Matthew chapter 13, 34, you can check later. I'll go there later. But Christ is saying, I teach through parables so that some would understand and some would not understand. And I'm teaching through parables using the same terminology found here. He is quoting this psalm directly. He says that this is fulfilled in him. I will open my mouth in a parable, utter dark things from of old. He is taking upon himself the same manner of teaching of Psalm 78. But more importantly, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, he quotes again, or he at least makes a reference to verse 3. Read verse 3 of Psalm 78. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. Now, those of you who were here in the Bible study on Wednesdays, do you remember that we were dealing with the teaching from the Apostle John that Christ came in flesh historically, that he came in history? Now, this is not something isolated in Scripture. This is a refrain that comes back and forth again. The Apostle John is making a reference to Psalm 78 to ground his teaching as well in this message that Christ came historically in flesh. This is important, brothers and sisters. This is not some abstract teaching about an old psalm. Our faith is historic. It's grounded in objective truths. That's why the Apostle Paul will say in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, that Christ was manifested unto us. He came really tearing apart the veil of history and coming into history, the eternal God coming into history. He was manifested to us in the flesh. Our faith is historical. In the interpretation of history that we should have is one that is guided by the Scriptures, by teachings like that of Psalm 78, of Titus chapter 2, of 1 John chapter 1, that our faith is grounded in history. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The pattern of salvation and delivers by the Exodus becomes the pattern of salvation that Christ embodies later, being the new Exodus in the New Testament. So it's important that we understand those things of the past so that we understand the things that were revealed to us later in the New Testament. And what is another application for us here? That as we look into the skull of learning from history, this is a masque. A meditative interpretation of history. That's how I define it in context. This is a meditative interpretation of history, this whole psalm. And the call to hear it comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I will open my mouth in a parable, water dark sayings from of old. What is the application for us? It's really that here it is, once again, wisdom, Christ, calling you to listen, to hear, to learn, from God's dealings with his people. And we are to give ear. It's that simple. It's that simple. As he calls us to hear, we are to give ear. He calls us gently, oh my people, give ear. He calls us with care and love. And we are to give ear right now as he calls us gently. Some people, Christ applies this teaching a little later, even quoting verse 2. Some people don't come to Christ. They don't come to understand God's view of history, especially fulfilled in Christ. But the reason why they don't come, it's not as much an intellectual opposition, but it's an opposition because of lack of faith. You see, even though the language of wisdom is employed here, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will water dark sayings from a fold. The parable is meant to make things simple, not more difficult. Those things that were dark sayings of old will now be clear. They were dark, but now they will be clear. In other words, you don't really need to have a PhD in Hebrew. You don't need to have like a degree of biblical languages to understand this psalm. Christ was really making it simple in his teachings. He is the fulfillment of history. And why was that effect accomplished, that some would come to Christ, but some would not? He himself prophesied it, that I preach this so that some hearing they will hear, but some hearing will not hear. The problem is not an intellectual barrier, but the problem is lack of faith. And the same problem that was true in Christ's time, it was true in Asaph's time, and has been true every time, is that as we are called to give ear to God's word, really our only objection is not intellection, but it's often an objection of faith. So let us give heed to the words of God. And what is the content specifically? What is the content specific of this instruction? I told you that it's overall an instruction about history, but we keep reading the psalm, and here we are reaching our second point. These are things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. And Asaph says, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation. Here's the summary. The glorious deeds of the Lord, his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers to teach to their children. So the summary of this instruction, it's really the testimony and law that God established on one hand, but also the mighty deeds, the mighty wonders, the works of deliverance that testify to the truthfulness of this law. And here we will go briefly here through the whole psalm to understand, because this is the summary, right? This is the summary. If you study the structure of this psalm, you see that there's this pattern that I have mentioned. There are two cycles. There are two cycles speaking about the redemption of God. Walk briefly with me. I won't read every word. I will kind of read in a cursory manner, but have your Bible with me as you read with me from verses 9 on. See if you notice a pattern. The Ephraimites, they were armed with the bow. They turned back on the day of the battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but they refused to walk according to God's law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them in the sight of their fathers. So there's something here that happens with this unfaithfulness of the Ephraimites in which they forget. There's forgetfulness. But then you keep reading. You keep reading. Verses 12 through 14 here. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Soan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. Now God performed a great redemption, a great redemption. This is talking about the Exodus. They came out of Egypt and then the waters were divided. Can you imagine that? This should have been a great sight. But in spite of the redemption, see what follows. Verse 15 on. He split rocks in the wilderness, the idea of God's provision. So there's even more provision, not only salvation, but then he gives them to drink, made streams come out of the rock. Yet, verse 17, yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They test God in their heart by demanding food, the food that they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? So in spite of God's provision, there's this ungratefulness here, which leads eventually to judgment. If you keep reading the psalm, you see. Therefore, when the Lord, verse 21, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel. And then the judgment of the Lord goes on, and you keep reading about that. And look at verse 34. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. And then you are kind of excited. Oh, the people repented. But you read the next verse. But they flattered with their lips. They flattered with their tongues. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. And the judgment that came. in spite of the judgment. They just have a kind of false repentance. Yet, there's still love, verse 38, yet he being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. Now this pattern marks the first cycle of what you can call the wilderness experiences. It's the first cycle that the inspired author is describing what happened there in the past. Not in a chronological manner. He's kind of bringing those things together to teach a lesson. And this cycle is repeated. I won't read it all, but it is repeated. While in the first cycle, there's the sons of Ephraim forgetting, then the divided sea, and of course, God providing with a cloud by day and fire by night. And then there's water being split from the rock. But then there's this false repentance, and still God has compassion. The second cycle, it focuses on the signs of Egypt. If you look into verse 40, it starts the second cycle. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They test God again and again, provoked the Holy One of God, did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt. And really, there's a summary of the signs if you keep reading the different signs. Like, you know, the ten plagues, the ten signs in Exodus. And the same pattern keeps going. The pattern, you can summarize it. It's forgetfulness. They forget the Lord their God. In spite of their forgetfulness, God just delivering them, God brings redemption and salvation. And not only God saves, but God provides for them. He gives them water and food. But they are still ungrateful. They want more. Can God set up a tent, a table in the wilderness, give me bread, give me meat? And God makes it rain meat and bread. But they are judged by their gluttony, their idolatry, their ungratefulness in judgment, because they don't repent. They are not satisfied with God. But yet God shows love. And this pattern that goes on again and again is teaching you something from history. God is retelling this history, not so just that you know facts. It's not for you to memorize dates or know the name of emperors and kings. But it's so that you know and understand this lesson. And the basic lesson is simple. In spite of your rebelliousness and my rebelliousness, God is still faithful. This is not talking just about Israel in the past. This is instructing you to live today, so that you are not like our fathers. In spite of God's rebellious, in spite of the people's rebelliousness, God is still faithful. But he brings judgment because of the rebellion. So let us be warned by that. Let us recognize this pattern. That is a pattern of backsliding. If you want to do a deep study on backsliding, there are some good texts. One of them is Jeremiah chapter 2, 3, and 4 there. But another one is Psalm 78. What is the pattern of backsliding? What is backsliding? Backsliding is when you start to go away from God, and you go little by little, and when you see, you find yourself far away from the Lord your God. And the pattern of backsliding in our text is very clear. There's forgetfulness that leads to ungratefulness, that leads to God's correction. But the correction, not being attended with faith, doesn't produce righteousness, doesn't produce sanctification, but produces hardening of heart. And finally, there's eventually destruction. Is God working in your heart like he was working with the Israelites here? And are you in any of those stages? Has God been correcting you for past sins, for specific sins? And have you been in this position in which you are just forgetting God? Then you become ungrateful. Then you need the correction, but you don't attend the correction with faith. You are just more hardened. Oh, brother and sister, don't let it be this way. God is teaching you a lesson here, and part of the lesson is don't backslide. Don't backslide. Don't start this process. There's a Christian song I listen to sometimes from a specific group that says it's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to gray and thoughts invade and choices are made. It's a slow fade. That's the pattern of backsliding. You see, adultery in the house, when a husband betrays his wife, commits adultery, doesn't start with him going to the prostitute, with him going to sleep with a prostitute. It starts with a harsh word. It starts with a lack of love in the house. It starts with bad communication. It starts with ungratefulness for what spouse God has given to me. And it builds up. The ungratefulness eventually turns into an opportunity for God to correct you, but you harden yourself even more. And then a husband that is about to leave his wife, you can be sure he has had months, if not years, of many other things going on before. Maybe pornography. Maybe an affair. If not an affair with someone physically, but an emotional affair. He started to like that co-worker in his job context, in his work context. And he keeps building it up. He keeps building it up. And eventually, he betrays the wife. And he leaves the wife. It's the same thing that Israel did with God here. It's the same thing that we do every time that we forsake God's instructions, that we forget who God is, that we become ungrateful, that we ignore correction, that we have a hard enough heart, and eventually God will bring destruction. So the instruction here is really the instruction of the text. Don't be like your fathers. Recognize this. If you are one that is going on this pattern of backsliding, recognize this. Repent and ask the Lord. He is still merciful. There are many yets in this text. And praise the Lord for the yets. Yet he was merciful unto them. Yet he was gracious. Yet. So there's still time. Acknowledge as well that physical prosperity, having everything going on around in your life as well, emotional prosperity, good relationships, a good job, a good car, a good house, doesn't equate God's favor. You see, this is very clear in the teaching of the text as you look into this pattern, because the pattern was precisely evidenced when the people were praying for God to give them meat, and what God gives it to them? Meat, bread and meat. Sometimes God answers our prayers for physical, material prosperity, and even our other kinds of prayers. But sometimes he answers our prayers as a means of judgment. Because we ask foolish things, not trusting God's providence sometimes. That was the case for Israel, because they should have trusted God's providence that he was giving them manna. And at times God answers our prayers precisely by giving what we want as a judgment for ourselves. It's a correction even. It's meant for repentance, because he is a God that is good. His goodness should lead us to repentance. Should lead us to repentance. It's actually that same pattern that you find in Romans. If you read the book of Romans, there's kind of a pattern that goes on again and again. The people start worshiping the false gods. And three times this expression repeats itself in Romans 1. God gave them over to this. God gave them over to that. God gave them over to that other thing. So beware as well of the Lord answering your prayers with what you want. Sometimes that's a way in which God brings judgment, when we have foolish prayers asking for things that are against God's law, that are against the will of God, the revealed will of God. And we should beware. This is not an exhortation against prayer, but it's an exhortation for God-dependent and Bible informed prayers. It's an exhortation for praying according to the scriptures, not according to the desires of our flesh. Now, we see this even heightened, we see this pattern of redemption even heightened, and this concludes our second point here, when we see the specific contrast that we find in verse 69 through 72. There's a contrast with what was said in the beginning, that there was a forsaking of the covenant in the Ephraimites, verse 9, right? Verse 10, they did not keep God's covenant. But then you keep reading, and you see from verses 69 through 72, just so that we can conclude the section on the structure of the psalm, that while he rejected the tent of Joseph, Verse 67, he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves, therefore establishing his covenant. And see the way in which he established his covenant. He built his sanctuary, like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. And he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nurse ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. We were talking a little before that God has set this story through Asaph, not chronologically, but arranged in a certain way to teach us lessons. And there's a lesson for us again to interpret history salvifically here, to interpret history as revolving around redemption, specifically while men forsake the covenant, Ephraim, God establishes the covenant. And how he does that? The way in which he does that in the Old Testament is through types. Those two things, the temple and the shepherd, specifically David being embodying this type, they are types. You know what's a type? Let's make it simple. A type is a picture prophecy. There are prophecies sometimes that come into words, by words, right? You speak a prophecy, something will come to happen. But a picture prophecy, it's an image that is also teaching you something, therefore prophesying. And specifically, those two types, they are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to speak about those things in greater detail. But how wonderful it is that God, in spite of men's rebellion, he was providing salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ would come and he would tabernacle with us. He would become the temple. He would be indwelling. He would be the presence, the symbol of the presence of God in our midst. The Lord Jesus Christ would be the shepherd king. You see, shepherd here is an idea of reigning in context. That David, his servant, was taken out of the sheepfolds to shepherd the inheritance of God, to lead, to guide them, to reign over them. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the king. And how ironic it is when we read this, because we are reading this under the new covenant, not under the old covenant. For people there, this was an encouragement. Okay? You have David. Wow, what a blessing. A faithful shepherd. You have the temple. What a blessing. A symbol of the presence of God. But how ironic it is for us that read this today to see that these were just shadows. You see, the temple, the best that could be, was just a mere shadow of the presence of God. It didn't communicate fully the presence of God. David himself, the one that is called the great shepherd, how ironic it is to read 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, in which the shepherd is there abusing the sheep. Those types were imperfect. They were imperfect. They were only dim shadows of what would come. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the full revelation of the presence of God anticipated by the psalm. And we have the great shepherd, the one that is with us, walking with us, taking care of us, that is ruling our lives, that is ruling history for his good end, with his perfect will. Therefore, let us be encouraged that in Christ, as we read this under the new covenant revelation, in Christ, we have a much greater revelation. Isn't that what Peter says? He says that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. We read there. The Lord our God says to us, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Sorry, I'm on 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1:19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have this prophetic word that was pointed by types in the Old Testament, much more confirmed, there's a much greater light. In the new covenant, we have not only the shadow, but we have the reality. We have the presence of God known to us in Christ. But finally, as we look in conclusion to this psalm, there's an intent to be pursued. This point will be brief because the lesson that is drawn to us here is very direct. God teaches us this lesson from history, all of those lessons from history, so that we would teach our children. That's very straightforward. From verses 6 on, you see this. You see this. It starts with an instruction to know and obey His voice. He established a testimony in Jacob which He commanded our fathers to teach their children that the next generation might know them. And it started already with verses 1 and 2 with the idea of personal knowledge, but it flows out into teaching others. Now, this is the application for us. We can only teach what we know. It's pretty obvious. We can only teach what we know. Do you know the history of God's people? Not simply knowing the names of the kings of the Old Testament. Not simply knowing who was Zerubbabel, who was this or that person. But do you know what God is teaching you through that history? Do you understand what's God's salvific purpose throughout all of the Old Testament? You first need to know this yourself, and then you can teach others. But also, the application here is quite clear that we are called to teach others this specific perspective on history, and we are to reject the so-called neutral education that some propose, that you can have a neutral education in which we don't talk about religion, we don't talk about this, we don't talk about that, and religion is out of the picture. There's no history apart from God. God is the creator of history. We have to reject this neutral education and teach our children the dealings of God with His people. Now, I have a child on the way. My wife is pregnant, and we have been praying for this child, even for the conversion of this child. And it has been dawning on me recently just the weight of the responsibility of teaching a child. Maybe you can remember your parents when you were a first-time dad, first-time mom. And I'm sure I will be even more afraid when the child is born and I can see that it will look like this, that little thing that I can almost break it if I hold it wrong. But do you realize that God has placed this responsibility over you, parents? Do you realize what a great responsibility it is to teach your children? Matthew Henry, in one of his sermons, he has a sermon on Corinthians, that he's talking about family education, the family in the house, worship in the house. And he says something that has really dawned on me. If you don't teach your children the way of God, the way of Christ, if you don't teach them the truths of the Scripture according to God's interpretation of history, according to the purpose of history, which is really getting to Christ, the blood of your children will be upon your hands. Wow, wow. Can you bear that responsibility? None of us can. None of you parents can. But we have from the Lord a help and an aid to teach. It is by drawing from the truths of Scriptures, it's by being fed here that we are able to feed others. It's by being strengthened from this that we are able to strengthen others and to teach children on the way. And let me say this. Your faithful teaching will not guarantee that your child will be a believer. But you are still called to do it. It will not guarantee it. That proverb that sometimes people quote as a promise, it's not a promise that everyone that has been taught and teach the children the way that he should go, we shall never forsake from it. That's not a promise. That's a general description of reality. And I won't get into that. There's more of wisdom literature and from the Hebrew there that could be said. That's really talking about the inclinations of the child, not a moral statement. But still, we are called to do this, to tell the children, to tell the generation to come. And pay attention that this is going at least fourth generations. Parents tell the children to tell the generation to come so that they will tell their children. This is covering four generations in the text. And the purpose is this, that they would not be like their fathers, like we have addressed this before, but that they would be faithful to the Lord our God. How can you teach your children? It's a work that is greater than what you can bear. But draw strength from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your great teacher. He is your great shepherd. He is present with you in your temptations, in your trials, and in your needs. And then you are able to teach others, learning from him. Now, finally, as we conclude this long message from this long psalm, brothers and sisters, I hope you are still with me. I want to get back to the first question that we started this message. When we started reading the psalm, I asked you, can we learn from history? And I told you that that old philosopher, Hegel, said that the only thing we can learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. But should this be the case for a Christian? Is this what this text teaches? Our answer should be loud and clear, no. Not only we can learn from history, but we are commanded to learn from history. We are instructed from history. And this is the teaching of the Lord your God for you today. That despite our rebellion and our sinfulness, God is faithful in his dealings with his people throughout history. Therefore, we can learn from history. And God sent us Christ in history to prove us that. Let us respond to God's lesson. Let us look unto the fulfillment of history, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and be saved and draw strength for teaching our children. Amen. Now let us pray so that the word of God will be applied to our hearts. Oh Lord our God, we worship you that you have given to us such a rich psalm with so much content, so much more could be said from this psalm. There's so much in here, Lord. You have given us abundantly, abundantly. You have taught us from the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. We have seen the Lord Jesus Christ coming and all of the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled and recorded for us in the Scripture. Oh Lord, let us live in light of this greater revelation that we have. Oh, what a call it is, what a responsibility to teach children, but also what a privilege, Lord, what a privilege to deal with holy matters, to hold your Bible, to hold your Scripture, and to be able to teach others. What a privilege. Lord, help us as we seek to fulfill this call, as we give heed to this invitation of wisdom, to listen from history, to learn from you, to teach the generations to come. Help us, Lord, because we are weak and feeble, but we need you to strengthen us in our weaknesses, that you would be shown to be strong in our weaknesses, Lord. Use us. Use the parents here. Be with the children. Give them teachable hearts. And let us be encouraged that in Christ we are able to accomplish this great commandment that is given to us in Scripture. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Now let us rise and sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, from Psalter Hymnal 388.